I just made sure. I think I have a 17-point message. Now, that's terrifying. I'm not sure we're going to get through all 17 points. And some of them overlap, and some of them are similar to each other. And we're going to be a little bit all over the place, but we're talking about how work relates to our Christian life, the gospel at work. And by the way, not trying to be a book peddler, as they say, but a great book, which we named our little this weekend after, is a book by Sebastian Traeger, I think is his name, and Greg Gilbert wrote a book called The Gospel at Work, How Working for King Jesus Gives Purpose and Meaning to Our Jobs. It is not a very long read, but it's very good. Lots of good stuff there. And I know some of you have read this already, a little bit longer, but Tim Keller's book, Every Good Endeavor, Connecting Your Work to God's Work. These are two great books on connecting Jesus to your job. I recommend them highly. So I want to take one more moment to pray, and then I would just say get comfortable, because it's going to be a second. But that's okay. That's why we're here, right? We're here for that reason. So let's pray one more time. God, this is an area that I think in my own thinking I've neglected for a long time. And I just thank you for a chance to get to sit under your word. Your word has lots to tell us about the gospel at our place of work. I pray that you would, in these next few minutes, I pray that you would make some people in this room aware of areas, perhaps all of us, where we are living in sin in relationship to our job. I pray that you would bring us to repentance, that you would bring us to confession of sin, even here this weekend, that you would do a course correction on our life, that you might breathe fresh life for some of us into a very boring situation at work, very mundane job. And for maybe others of us who care too much about work, that you might calm down some of that perhaps overzealous ambition to get ahead or to make a name for ourselves, and that you might allow us to perhaps repent of that and to stabilize ourselves and find our identity in Jesus. And I just pray now that you'll do more than we ask or think through this time. And Holy Spirit, I just want to make this so clear. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord defends the city, those who stand on the walls and watch in vain. So I would just say, Lord, now I pray that you would help us feel how weak we are to change ourselves. And I pray that we would be reliant on your omnipotent Holy Spirit to blow the wind where you wish. And I pray that you would blow your wind on us in a way that we don't even expect, in a way more than we thought would happen. And I pray that you would revive our hearts for those who are tired and weary in the room. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I know not everyone's going to have the same situation in life. But for some of us, for a lot of us, we're going to spend, you know, if the Lord gives us life, 80,000 hours at work. Just feel that for a second. 80,000 hours working. That's a big portion of your life. That's a big portion of my life. And the question is, does God actually care about that part of my life? So I know he cares about Sunday and church, Bible study, small group, quiet time. Does God care about my 9-to-5 job, if I'm painting houses for a living, if I'm working on roofs, if I'm a lawyer, if I'm a paralegal, if I'm whatever it is I happen to be doing, if I'm a bus driver, if I'm teaching English, whatever it is I might be doing, if I'm an art teacher or an artist, how does Christianity fit into those parts of our life? And I'll just start with kind of an overall statement. I did not make this up. Got it from Greg Gilbert's book. This is very helpful, I think, to kind of get a sense of our bearings here. Apart from Jesus, we will always be tempted to make an idol of our work or to become idle in our work. I-D-L-E on the second one. So we're either going to be tempted to make an idol of our work or to become idle, lazy in our work. And my guess is everyone knows what I'm talking about. If you know unbelieving people who work with you, some of them probably are highly driven, highly motivated. They eat, drink, sleep their job. They can't rest. They can't stop. They can't vacation. They're always checking email. They're always responding to messages. They're always taking phone calls. They're always strategizing. They're always working it out in their head. They're always at the office. They're always doing something because for them, their job is their life. Their job is their identity. Their job is their worth. Their job defines who they are. That's, you know, we meet somebody. What's your name? What's question number two?
What do you
What do you do? And so we often identify very closely with that. So you've got people in the workplace who are highly driven but are finding their whole worth in that. Number two, or you become idle in your work. I would say this is the majority. Okay. And the majority of people sit around going, I can't wait till Friday. I can't wait till the weekend. I can't wait till I clock out today. I hate my job. I'm doing this just for a paycheck. As soon as something better comes along, I'm out of here. I can't stand my boss. I can't stand my coworkers. I can't stand this stupid place. I can't stand driving to this stupid place. I just want to be out of here. And you become lazy, idle in your work. You cut corners. You don't do a good job. You don't work with integrity. You don't actually care about the people around you. And the irony here is whether you make an idol of your work or you become idle in your work, both times we very often don't actually see our work as an act of service and love to others. We only see what personally we benefit from out of our job. If you think about it, and I'm not picking on doctors. If there's a doctor in the room, I'm not picking on you. But if you talk to people who are going into pre-med or going into nursing or doctor, some of these people will say to you, like I can remember a guy I knew, who early in college was going into, he wanted to be like a surgeon or something. And what was his reasoning? Makes the most money. I never heard him say a single word about helping people, which is the entire purpose of being a doctor. It was all using the job to acquire a better standard of living. That was what the job was for, which means every patient is a project, is an object, is an obstacle, really, in the way of you getting what you want. So you end up just using people to get what you want. You're not actually there as an act of love to those people. We need to see that all work is useful, all work that's not sinful, is useful and good and part of what God has designed us to be. So we're not going to read a lot here, skimming, but chapter 1, God goes to work. We get God's work week, right? God works 6 days. He rests on the seventh day. He's made a very good creation. Chapter 2, just to remind you of words we read last Sunday, look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Skip down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to what? Work it and keep it. So, actually, I'm not going to name names. I had a student very recently said in class, good night, it was very recent. I think it was maybe today. I can't even remember. It was either today or yesterday. I had a student say in class that work was part of the curse. We were talking about Genesis 1 through 11. He's like, you know, work was part of the fall. And I was like, well, not so fast. I'm trying to be nice, but hang on. No, that's not quite right. Work was there from the very beginning, and work was cursed in the fall. In other words, work becomes more difficult and more frustrating after the fall, but work was part of God's good design for us. And more on that in just a moment. So point number one, work without God is meaningless. Work without God is meaningless. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes. It comes right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm just going to go ahead and start reading while you're turning there. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the first verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, or meaningless, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, around and around the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Flip with me to chapter 2. Look at verse 18. I hated all my toil or work in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Skip down to chapter 3, verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now, if you remember, Book of Ecclesiastes, strange book. Part of what you're seeing in Ecclesiastes is a man trying to live his life with God in the background. He's trying to live his life as if the physical world is really all that matters for a lot of it. So he flip-flops. He'll talk about God some, and then he kind of strays and talks about the world apart from God. And what you'll find out is the author here is saying, listen, I am rich. I am wealthy. I have done all these amazing feats. And yet, guess what? Left to themselves, they don't actually satisfy the human soul. Tim Keller, talking to a New York City audience that's obsessed with work, he said, listen, if there is no God, everything you do in your job is meaningless in the end, because everything you do will one day fade into obscurity and be forgotten by future generations. The only way that right now can count forever is as if you're doing this for the glory and honor of God, with purpose and with his name involved in it. So work without God is meaningless. Point number two, work for God is meaningful forever. Work for God is meaningful forever. You don't have to flip to all these, but in Mark 9, Jesus says, anyone who gives a cup of cold water in my name, because he's a disciple, will never lose his reward. That means the smallest act of kindness done for the glory of Jesus, even giving a cup of cold water, will never be forgotten by our God. So work for God is meaningful forever. And I just want to stop for a second. Think about the story of Joseph. Just think about this for a second. Joseph had multiple bosses and multiple jobs, and they got worse as they went, right? His dad is kind of his first boss, right? He's a shepherd. And he does that faithfully until he gets beat up by his brothers and almost left for dead, then sold to Ishmaelite slave traders. That's what everyone hopes happens to them while they're at work during the week. So after he's sold, they take him down into Egypt, and he works for who? Potiphar. Right? He's working for Potiphar. Not such a great boss. And he's working as a low-level servant. So he's basically doing scrubbing the toilets or whatever he's doing down there in Potiphar's house. And he works there for a period of time, and God's favor is on him. And so Potiphar advances him and puts him over his whole house. And so, you know what? That means Joseph was doing a really good job when he had a lot of reason, it seems humanly speaking, for him not to be so happy with God right now and to not do a very good job. Right? He's doing the best work of anyone at Potiphar's house when he has the lowest job of the lowest servant under a guy he got sold to as a slave, which was a sin against God. Okay? Instead of being bitter, he serves as if he's serving Jesus Christ while he's serving Potiphar. And we know this because when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him and she grabs the coat, what does he do? When Paul said flee sexual immorality, Joseph's like, I got dibs on that verse. I'm out of here. I'm running out of the room. Joseph takes off out of the room, and he actually says, how could I do... First of all, he says to the Potiphar's wife when she tries to seduce him first, he says, your husband Potiphar has given me control over everything in his house. I have control over everything except for you because you are his wife. How could I do this wicked thing and sin against Potiphar? That's not what he says. What's the last word? God. How could I do this wicked thing and sin against God? Which means Joseph was working for God when he was working for Potiphar. Do you see this? His protecting Potiphar's wife and respecting her as Potiphar's wife, that was an act of honoring God. He saw how he treated Potiphar's wife as how he obeys God. And so Joseph does that. So after being accused essentially of attempted rape, which he was not guilty of, he obeys God again. And what happens? He gets thrown into prison. Moral of the story. If you obey God, you may go to jail. That's the moral of the story. No one laughed. Okay, it's not that funny. So he gets thrown into prison. And when he gets put in prison, he's also at very, very bottom of the totem pole. And yet he is actually, I don't know how you do this, but he's a good prisoner. Not sure what's going on here, but he's a nice guy in the prison. And so like the warden of the prisoner is like, hey, this guy, something's going on with this guy. Which means he was honoring God. Even though God had him betrayed by his brothers, God put him in a situation where he was accused of attempted rape, which he didn't do, and then he gets put in prison. I mean, there could be Christians going, God, what are you doing? I'm doing the right thing. Why are you treating me this way? Like Job's friends might, you know, say stuff like that. And that's not what he does. He is faithful there. God gives him some favor, and he gets raised to a high position where the jailer trusts him with the whole authority over the prison. And then you got the cupbearer and the baker. I'm not going to tell the whole thing, you know it, but they both have dreams about It's a weird thing. And so the cupbearer goes, hey, Joseph, I hear you're like, you know, you're close to God. Can you interpret my dream? He's like, well, the Lord can give an interpretation. I got this weird dream. So Joseph goes, that means your head is going to be lifted up and you're going to be exalted in 3 days on Pharaoh's birthday back to your position as cupbearer. Thank you so much, Joseph. I'm so happy. The baker stands nearby, goes, this is awesome. We're sharing dreams. We're getting put back in right with Pharaoh. Joseph, I had a dream too, very similar dream. Tells the dream. Joseph goes, your head will also be lifted up as you are hung from the gallows. He's like, Joseph, are you sure you didn't get these switched up? Are you sure that's not his? So anyways, it happens just like he said. And so Joseph did the right thing. God gave him the interpretation of the dream. And he says to the cupbearer, don't forget me when Pharaoh takes you back. And then he says, remember me. And then the cupbearer goes back to Pharaoh. And what does it say? The cupbearer forgot him for 2 more years. This is now 14 years of suffering for doing basically nothing wrong, right? Is he still trusting in God's sovereignty over his life? So life application. Right now, maybe some of you are in a position in life right now that you just don't like. You don't like your job right now particularly. This is not what you dreamed of for this moment in your life. You had a better dream. You're like, when I'm this age, I'm going to be doing this. But instead, I'm scrubbing the jail toilets. Okay, that's what I feel like I'm doing. I'm next to Joseph. Like, this is not so fun. So that's maybe where you're at. You're not where you wanted to be. Joseph is a great example to us of saying, I'm living for King Jesus no matter what I'm doing, because this is an act of love and service to the people around me. And even if it makes no sense and things get worse and worse and worse, I trust that God has not forgotten me. And if you know the story, every single detail had to happen exactly as it happened for Joseph to finally get exalted out of prison and be used by God and under Pharaoh to save the known world from famine. So remember that God is working through our setbacks, our struggles, when we're impatient. I mean, come on. Are we not struggling with impatience in our lives? This thing needs to be happening sooner than it's happening. I want this to happen right now, and it's been a year. It's been 5 years. It hasn't happened yet. Fill in the blank in your own life. Joseph is a wonderful example. He waited 14 years. For some people, it might not even be in this life that we get the things that we've often dreamed of. It may be something that we get in the new earth with Jesus there. But are we showing a confidence in the sovereign goodness of God? Number three, work is productive. Work is productive. We were made for productivity. You know this. You can think about it. Vacation is good, but at a certain point, you start rotting. Right? Daytime television really is not good. But if you're watching daytime television, if you're watching people flip houses for 5 hours, your soul starts to rot out of your body. You know what I'm talking about? Your brain turns to mush. Like, I don't care what they do to the sink anymore. This just doesn't matter at all. They're just screaming at each other over what handle. Like, it doesn't. Please stop. How is this a show? Who's paying for this? So I had a friend, this will be vague, I don't think hardly any of you know who this person is, but I roomed with a guy years ago. He was older than me, he was in his mid-20s and at the time, and he did not have a job. His parents were paying his rent, his parents were paying his car payment, his parents were paying for his food. So he's mooching totally off his parents, living with me, and he actually told me one day, he just got in his truck and drove to Walmart, circled the parking lot 3 or 4 times like it was Jericho, and then drove back home. That's what he drove back home, and he just said, I was like, what have you been doing today? I've come home from work. He's laying on the couch, sitting there, like half like comatose, just like this, you know, like the foggy brain. And literally, he's watching like people flip houses. Like, he'd been watching it for like 4 hours. I'm like, dude. Like, and he's just like, he like comes into my room. He's like, can I talk to you? He's like, I just feel like I'm just wasting away. I'm like, you are. Like, you're not made to be unproductive as a human being. You were made to produce things. And so isn't there, don't take this like the wrong way, but like there's a good feeling that comes when you accomplish a task, right? You finish something, you complete something. It may be small, it may be fixing something at your house, it may be doing some huge glorified job. But at the end, you get a good job, a job well done. There's a sense that like I was supposed to do something like that. Like there's a sense of gratification. So we were made to be productive, they say. I have not yet been in an old folks home yet. We can ask Fred about what it's like, but too soon, maybe too late. All right, let's keep going. the night is not over until I've jabbed Fred. But anyways, they've said that people living in kind of like the old folks homes, one of the one of the most like depressing aspects is you'll hear people say, there's just nothing for me to do. Like, I've done the crossword puzzles for like 5 weeks. I've watched the shows. Like, I just feel like I'm not doing anything. God has made us to work, and we do well for ourselves when we work. You know what? Let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Now, I know you know the parable of the talents. I'm going to read it quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about it right now. But just I want you to hear it. Remember, talents is a measurement of money, not how great you are at the bugle. Okay, that's not the same thing. Although I'm sure you are great at the bugle. All right, Matthew 25, verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over what? Much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, I know that there's the sad part of the story. I'm not going to read that right now. I'm not scared of it, but don't have time. So here's the point. Jesus pictures what we often call heaven, right? Entering into the joy of your master after you've died and you've been welcomed into his presence. He pictures eternity with Jesus as having wonderful work to do. You've been responsible with the little I gave you. Now I'm going to give you a whole lot more. I'm going to give you more responsibilities. I'm going to give you more work. I'm going to give you more productivity. My picture here is the new earth, right? We don't spend eternity in heaven. At the end, heaven comes down to earth. There's a new heavens, new earth. We're going to live on a new earth doing what Adam and Eve failed to do, right? And we're going to be ruling. I don't know all the details. The Bible, it's kind of like someone has said, it's like a big arrow pointing into a bright fog. We don't know all the details, but we know it's going to be awesome because we're going to be with Jesus on earth doing what Adam and Eve failed to do, having dominion over the planet and working in a way. So the curse will be gone. You know, when you're typing a paper and it gets deleted, right? When the thing doesn't work, when stuff breaks down, that's over with. In the new earth, you're going to be doing what you love to do, what you're made to do, what you're wired to do under the sovereign commission of King Jesus. You're going to have more responsibility than you had. You're going to have more joy than you have. And Jesus calls that entering into your master's joy. There is some picture, I don't have the details, but some picture of productivity that we love to do, that energizes us, and that we find incredibly fulfilling for his glory and his name in the new creation. Okay, something like that is what I believe is going to be happening in the future. So work is productive. Number 4, is that right? Now you know these, so I won't spend a lot of time on them. Work well for the glory of God. The next one's work strategically for the mission of God. Okay, you knew that was coming. But number 4, work well for the glory of God. Here's the question. Probably many of you have coworkers. What would your coworkers say if they were to rate their impression of how hard you work at the job? So if you got other teachers you work with, coaches, I don't know, whatever you do, the people around you, or if you're a student, other students in your classes, the ones who know you well, how would they describe your work ethic? Would they define you as hardworking? Would they define you as lazy, cut corners, can be trusted with the job? How would they describe you? So work well for the glory of God. Number 5, work strategically for the mission of God. The Great Commission is not for missionaries. The Great Commission is for Christians. Bo, can I get an amen? the Great Commission is for everybody. That doesn't mean all of us are going to be traveling the world necessarily, but we're all called to play a part. And J.D. Greer has mentioned repeatedly the 1040 window. think that's like 10 degrees parallel and then 40 degrees parallel, kind of going through the midsection of upper part of Africa and that kind of section of the world. That's where the greatest need for the gospel is. And you go, okay, we know that, probably. J.D. Greer said it's also where the most business potential exists in the world right now. So he argues that the gospel is going to explode in the world and the next revival is going to break out on the wings of business. That is, listen, if you're a Christian businessman or woman and you want opportunities for work, the 1040 window is a place with unlimited potential for expansion and growth. Why not think about a business in connection to the most needy part of the world for the gospel and for economic development? Because there's poverty and there's lack of all kinds of nutritional things. Why not think about your business connected to that part of the world? Because here's what will happen. If your business is successful, you can support yourself and you could probably even support missionaries or church plants or other people around you. So you don't have to be paid by anybody. You pay your own bills. You can take care of yourself out there and you can help support church plants. You can support missionaries. You can support whatever God is doing out in the world. So be thinking strategically, not just where can I make the most money? Where can I be most useful for the global purposes of God in the world? So work strategically for the mission of God. Number six. Work, how do I make this shorter? Work is part of sanctification. That's a shorter way to say it. Work is part of your sanctification. The longer way to say it, quoting Greg Gilbert, work is one of the primary ways God intends to make us more like Jesus. That quote stood out to me. Work is one of the primary ways God intends to make us more like Jesus. I'm going to come back to that a little bit more, so I'm going to keep going. Number seven. Work is a way of loving your neighbor. Work is a way of loving your neighbor. So, I mean, just this is just so small and obvious. Just think about what we're doing right now, okay? Just stop for a second. Think about this. Sitting in this room. I just want you to think about around you how much other people's work contributed to what's happening right now. I'm not talking about just people in our church. I mean like all people you've never heard of. Every table right here was designed and made in some factory somewhere, shipped here in trucks. People had to put them together in the factory, bring them here and put them together. Every chair you're sitting on, you could not have made that chair if you had 10 years, okay? So good luck making that thing from scratch. That was made in a factory somewhere by someone's design, done in a certain kind of way. It was sold, it was brought here, it was put under your seat. You're sitting there right now. Every pen or pencil in your hand, you did not make. Some of you maybe did make your pencil. You're weird. Everyone else, you bought yours, okay? You try to make a pen from dirt. It's not easy, okay? You will not succeed. That came from somewhere. Tonight, for instance, I'm not trying to make some big dramatic thing, but Micah kind of hurt his hand a little bit. He's fine. But he kind of burned his hand a little bit. He's fine. But he was crying. He was crying a little bit. It was my fault. It's stupid. But his hands got ready. He touched something. It was really hot. And he was crying for like an hour. And so I just go down to Dollar General. I walk in there. I get all the stuff I need. Baby Tylenol. What was the green stuff? That's right. I come back, we give Micah baby Tylenol, and now like he's feeling so much better. Like, don't forget the fact there's like 4,000 people working to make that one moment happen. Like, if those people aren't working, Micah's probably still crying right now because of the pain in his hand. So, like, think about work as an act of incredible love. The thing about the most tedious, you're in a factory helping fill bottles of Tylenol for babies that you'll never meet. That feels tedious and boring. You understand how many kids you are helping across the entire country, maybe across the world, because of what you're doing in this little know-nothing, who-cares job. It's not a who-cares job. You're contributing to God's common grace in ministering to the needs, physically and at times spiritually, of people in the world around you. Almost everything in this room right now was not made by you. The clothes you're wearing, that if you got a hat on, if you got glasses, like these things were designed by people that we could not have made on our own. So think about it. God, you know, Martin Luther said, Martin Luther was really, you know, kicking against the whole Catholicism situation. He was the bull in the china shop. And Martin Luther said 500 years ago, he said, God provides food for his people. How he provides food is through the 12-year-old girl going and milking the cow, through the guy delivering the milk around the city. He goes through all the details, how the clothes are made, the tailor, your shoes. He says, listen, God is the one providing those things, but he's not providing them by magic. He's providing them through tedious, seemingly obscure jobs of people you've never heard of. who make you healthy and whole and sitting here right now. So see work as an act of love for others. A way of loving your neighbor, not just of making a living. That gets us to number 8. Thank you. Work is for Jesus. Turn with me real quick to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Just pause here. I want to continue on that last point. I heard David Platt talking about this. I was listening to it this morning. And David Platt said, listen, if nobody takes out the trash, eventually your family will die. with Micah, you got another diaper we got to change. We don't change that diaper, something very bad is going to happen to Micah. So it seems pointless. Like, it's just changing a diaper. Like, this is so tedious. And like, God has blessed me with an amazing wife who does so much for myself, for Micah. But like, it feels so like, Kelly's like, man, like, how many diapers am I going to have to change here? And it's like, each one of those things is an act of incredible love and help to others. And David Platt just said, imagine the world without work. You got no streets. I heard somebody say, open the doors of your house and open the windows and leave for 6 months and come back and see what's living in your house. You need people to be working, right? We need, just leave your yard alone for 6 months. See what happens to it. I mean, the curse is in effect. And we need, it is not unspiritual. Like, mowing the lawn and reading your Bible are both acts that please God if done out of the right frame of heart. And both displease God if done out of the wrong frame of heart. John Wycliffe, the famous reformer who translated the Bible into English, died, he was killed translating the Bible into English. Wycliffe said, I'm going to butcher the quote. Wycliffe said, someone doing the dishes and somebody preaching the gospel. He said, externally, they look very different. But he said, in terms of pleasing God, they can be absolutely equivalent in God's eyes in terms of how they please or displease God. I have to almost confess that my wife and I were talking. There is a part of me that has this just wrong in my heart. There's a part of me that feels like when I'm teaching the Bible, that is in some sense more important. And in some sense, I get that it is in some sense. You know what I mean? Like, you got to preach the gospel to people. But at the same time, I feel like if I'm at home like vacuuming or something, which happens once every 3 years, if I'm at home vacuuming on that third year of the month, I don't know what I'm saying. That third year of the month, everyone's favorite year. So if I'm doing that, like it often feels less spiritual. And like, I got to repent of that. Like, something's not right in me when I feel that way. We'll come back to that. So Ephesians 6, work is for Jesus. I'll just say this quote first. This comes from Greg Gilbert again. Who you work for is more important than what you do. Who you work for is more important than what you do. That's good. Who you work for is more important than what you do. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would who? Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ. Just pause there. Look at that phrase, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. I know you know what that means, but just think about it. I love those phrases. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, which means this. We're tempted to serve our boss's eyes. When they're watching, we work hard. When they're not watching, we don't work hard. That's eye service as people pleasers. We want our boss to like us so we don't get fired. We want our boss to like us so we get promoted. We want our boss on our side defending us. So what do? When the boss is around, we kick into overdrive and we look like we're the best employee. When the boss is gone on vacation, what's going on at work? Not as much is going on at work. My dad, Scott and I know this story about my dad. My dad worked some terrible jobs before he became a pastor. And he was literally digging ditches. Is that right, Scott? Digging ditches? And Scott will tell the story better than me. But he was working for, like, they were doing this, like back-breaking, like, you know how that's like. You know, you do that for 3 hours and your spinal column is giving out. So they're literally digging dirt. And there's a group of guys, and they're you know, cursing and swearing and, you know, typical kind of thing. And my dad's just kind of sitting there like probably reciting the Bible in Greek. I don't know what he's doing. So, but then they're digging, and my dad did not frequently, like, he was not a complainer on the job site. Everybody else is complaining about how stupid this is. And when the boss came by to look at them, the guys were working really hard. And when they knew that when the boss left to go to another site, a lot of the guys would stop working. They'd go over, they'd get out, like, you know, a Coke, and they just sit there and drink and talk. Just be like laughing. And my dad would stay digging the ditch. They actually started making fun of my dad for doing that. And my dad was thinking of these kinds of tasks, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as unto Christ. Jesus never leaves the job site. I'm not saying that in a threatening way. I'm saying that in like it's fact. He's omnipresent. Your boss wishes he was, but he's not. Jesus is always watching. He's always present. And so that means your work can always have meaning, but it can also always, at any point, become a matter of sin. So I'm going to keep going here. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Pause. When your boss gives you a task that isn't sinful, which, as much as you hate this, that's 99.99% of the time, okay? You'd be like, well, digging ditches is a sin. No, it's not. Okay, so don't be doing that. He kept me over an hour. No, you're fine. That's not a sin. Okay, so here's the deal. If your boss gives you a job to do and it's not a sin, that's God's will for you that day. I mean, look at the verse. One more time. The end of verse 6. But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Your boss's will for you is God's will for you. Isn't that amazing? Like, when your boss says, get these grades put online, and I'm 3 days late, which happened to me last semester, I got my grades in late, I was sinning against God. Because God told me to get my grades in by November blank, and I got them in on December blank, right? I mean, like, we got to think in terms of when my job is telling me something, my boss, that's God talking, unless it's an act of sin, which is probably rare. If that happens all the time, consider a new line of work. Okay, verse 7. Rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Now he talks to the masters. In other words, there is a reward for our work. Verse 9. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. All right. Number 9, I believe. Work is worship. And really, I'm just going to, these next few points are going to explain what that means. So work is worship, and I got kind of almost sub points here. Work consistently. Okay, work consistently. You want to be the same day in and day out. Work consistently at your job. Jerry Ettinger just said, like, last week when I asked him about what I should say on this topic, he said, especially thinking, like, you know, 30 and under, especially in terms of age, is it not true? Teenagers, 20-somethings, there's a tendency to get really passionate about something for a week or two, and then not care at all for a week or two, and then care a lot for a week or two, and then not care for a week. You're in for a month, you're out for a month. I remember Jerry saying years ago about an old saint. He was probably in his 70s at the time, and Jerry just said about this guy. He said, "What I love most about him is he's the same every day. This guy is living for Jesus, and he's just the same. You can count on the guy. He is who he is all the time." So I think for younger people, there's that temptation to be passionate one day, not passionate the next. But if it's work for Jesus and it's worship, we need to work consistently. Next, number 11, work with integrity. Work with integrity. Working with integrity means, you know, in the Proverbs, it says God hates unjust weights and measurements. Remember those weird Proverbs? God hates the unjust weight, the balance. Like, what is he talking about? You know, when they were making trading deals, they'd weigh the product to figure out how much money it was going to cost. And people would mess the balance up so that it would look like it weighed more than it did or less than it did, so they'd make more money doing it. And God says that God hates that in Proverbs, hates it. Well, there are ways that we can lie about gas mileage, right? On our tax return, we can kind of fudge taxes, well, sort of, and you kind of fudge it. All that is unjust weights. That's modern day lying to get more money. So if you're doing something at work that is deceptive in order to get more income or anything, consider that not working with integrity and something that needs to be taken seriously. Number 12. This one's hard. They're all hard. Number 12, work without complaining. Work without complaining. Go with me to Philippians real quick. The next book to the right. Look at Philippians chapter 2. I think Scott may be touching on some of this, so I don't want to steal too much of this, but I'll just read it briefly. Philippians chapter 2, work without complaining. Philippians 2, starting in verse 14. Do all things. Oh, this just crushes me. I am a complainer, and it is a serious issue in my life that the Lord, I believe, is working on. But this is hard to read. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So, Paul says, you want to be a witness in the world? Hold on to this book really tight and stop complaining. That's not what I would have said if I was writing that verse. So he says, listen, you want to be a light in the world? Don't complain and hold fast to the word of truth. That's how you're a light. And I'm telling you, you will stand out at work. Some of you already do. If you don't complain, you're weird. Because teachers get together in the teacher workroom, and what do? They complain about their students. That's what they do. If you're a waiter, you go back in the back and you complain about the people's bad tips or whatever. I mean, just we are wired to just complain about the most annoying part of our work. The air conditioning is broken, so what do? For the next 4 days, every teacher talks about how they hate how hot it is in their room. I mean, I am part of this. I do this. So people who don't complain are weird. They're almost freakish. People who are content, like Jerry Edgar type people, they're weird. You're in a wheelchair and you're happier than anyone in the room. What? Like, I can't make sense out of you. You're hoping in something, rejoicing in something that has so satiated your heart that you are content come whatever comes your way. Like whatever happens, there's that stability and that contentment. Number 13, work without gossiping or flattering. Work without gossiping or flattering. Now, I heard a quote last week. You probably heard this before, maybe. I don't know who said it. I can't remember. But gossip is what you say behind someone's back, but would never say to their face. Flattery is what you would say to someone's face, but would never say about them behind their back. I found that very helpful. Gossip is what you say behind the back, not to the face. Flattery, you say to the face, but not behind the back, because you don't actually mean it. You're trying to get a manipulative power over someone. You're so great at this. No, you're not. That's flattery. Manuel, I know you're sick of me pointing this out, or whoever, but I just, Jose and Manuel, the story has to be said. Jerry mentioned it this week, so I want to say it again. It's one of the coolest parts of a conversion story I've ever heard, and it doesn't involve meth. It's great. Okay. At least I don't think it does. I'm going to have to ask Jose about the story in more detail later, but I don't think it does. Here's the story. Manuel, did I take it too far? No, I did not. All right. Jose and Manuel are working together, as you know, and Jose thinks he's a Christian at the time, but as you've heard him tell, he did not actually know Christ. Manuel was a believer. So they got all these unbelieving coworkers. The coworkers are gossiping and bad-mouthing people who are not there. Is that right? When people are gone? And Manuel, not in a pretentious way, Manuel just kind of quietly would disappear from the conversation when gossip came up. So he kind of folded his stuff away, kind of like, you know, where's Manuel? He would not participate. And Jose found it one of the most striking things about Manuel was he would not gossip at work. You're a freak if you don't gossip at work. Everybody does that. That's what you do. You talk about what you hate and who you hate. That's what, right? Employees get together, they go, I hate that the air conditioning's broken, and that guy's a jerk. That's what employees talk about. Is that not true? So when you don't gossip, you are different. And it actually was part of the story of Jose coming to know Jesus. Because he found out about our church, got into community, was led to Christ, partly through Manuel not gossiping at work. Please do not think that's insignificant. That's incredibly, incredibly important. In fact, on this note, I want to read this quick quote. There may be greater sins than gossip. There may be greater sins than gossip, but there is none which does more damage in the church. There may be greater sins than gossip, but there is none which does more damage in the church. I mean, we got to take this seriously. Gossip is something everyone in this room does probably at some point. And so we got to take it seriously. Remember the Psalms? Gossip sows discord. God hates those who sow discord among the brethren. Gossip is verbal murder. You're taking the reputation of someone and you're crucifying it in front of someone else. The next time, when I've gotten really like crazy gossip about somebody, if someone's told me, the next time I see the person that was gossiped about, I feel weird about them. Like I look down on them. Like I think of them less. So we'll keep moving. Number 14. Work will test you. And if you want to add this word, while others are watching. Work will test you while others are watching. Work will test you while others are watching. What does that mean? Well, the people you work with don't just see you once. They see you day in, day out. Which means they know when life is testing you, when work is testing you, when you're stressed out. They know when you're like freaking out. What you really believe is going to come out one day at work. Like, you're going to snap with a bad temper. Who I really am will come out at work, and we need to guard that, but when we fail, we need to own it, confess it. How weird is that? A coworker says, I'm sorry for blank yesterday. Please forgive me. We need to own it when we do fail in those ways. But people get to see us under the strain of work. Number 15. I'm skipping 15. I already said it. It was work to fulfill your part in the Great Commission. I already covered that. Number 15, work so that you can give generously. Work so that you can give generously. Go back to Ephesians right before, to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Work so that you can give generously. Ephesians chapter 4. Skip down to verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to what? Share with anyone in need. I mean, the joy of being able to meet someone's need with extra money that we have is something I don't want us to miss out on. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And there is an incredible ability that we have by the money that we make to worship God. Ian has talked about this. When we give money to those in need, we get to actually be an act of love for them, and we get to actually have the joy of participating in God with our money. And number 16. Now, this is going to be misunderstood, so I'm going to explain it. Work till the end. That's it. Work till the end. What does that mean? I don't mean don't retire. Here's what I mean. here's what I mean. Obviously, the vocational job you do, there's going to come a day where it's time to retire. But don't stop working in terms of ministry to others until you physically, literally can't do it anymore. So your vocational job will come, and at some point it will no doubt go. But if you are able to encourage younger men and women, so if you're an older man, the way I think of like Fred pouring into our younger guys, is Fred working his vocational job anymore? No, he's retired from the airlining. He had a great career there. But now Fred spends an enormous amount of his time pouring into younger guys. So although Fred is retired, in a sense, he's not retired from ministry. He is doing ministry. So you see the difference there. Obviously, your vocation will come and go, but I would say work till the end in the sense of ministry itself. Now, turn with me, as we're coming near the end here, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I don't know how I'd miss this, but I just, this text was almost invisible to me, how much is about work here. I'm going to read this out loud. So 2 Thessalonians 3, starting at verse 6, Paul writes this. When he uses the word idle, he's talking about people who don't work. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day. This is the Apostle Paul. That we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, that's a great translation, by the way. There's a wordplay there. But you get this? This is important. Those who don't work at all, and by the way, like I'm not like there's all kinds of work, but those who have nothing to do become bad news. In other words, they become busybodies, they become idle, they become gossips, they become... if you've got nothing to do, you're gonna find something bad to do. Temptations all haunt people who are lazy and have nothing to do. So work is actually a great way to keep ourselves from temptation. Verse 12. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Amazing verses, I think. Verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That is surprisingly strong language for someone who refuses to work at all. Like they're not going to do anything productive with their life. Paul says, warn them and then warn them as a brother and then take note of that person, have nothing more to do with them. Don't let their influence corrupt the church for those who are truly lazy and refuse to do anything at all. So I'm going to read from G.K. Beale's commentary. He tells this story, which I found just really good. So listen to this. Christians should work in the particular areas to which God has called them because the progress of the gospel is slowed down when they do not follow God's cultural call. For example, one well-known theologian recounts how the diligent work of a so-called ordinary Christian office worker led to his conversion. An executive at a London corporation would often pass by an office where several typists worked before the computer era. So some typists working. The executive noticed that one particular woman was more diligent in the way she typed, working faster and taking fewer breaks than the others. After a few weeks, he asked a friend at work why she was so unusually industrious. The friend responded, "Oh, that's Mildred." Great name. "Oh, that's Mildred. She's a Christian." The executive pondered this and after a few more weeks asked the typist herself why she worked in such an indefatigable manner. Another great word. She responded, "I'm a Christian and I serve Christ." That's what she tells her boss. "I work heartily as for him and not merely for my human boss." This conversation led to the executive investigating the faith further and eventually becoming a Christian. A few years later, he was speaking at a church about his conversion, and someone in the church became a Christian through his address. This person has now become a prominent theologian and enjoys talking about this typist as an illustration of how the faith of Christians, as it is expressed through ordinary work in every walk of life, is vital for the witness of the gospel. Who knows how many people this industrious typist has influenced for the gospel. You see that picture of the power of what that can be. Now, here's the deal. Our work is either going to be something we hate or something we make our identity, we're never going to be able to get this. You got two kinds of people. People who crave rest and hate work, and people who crave work and hate rest. Right? Those two extremes. How in the world are we going to get this thing balanced? I mean, what I've given you is an impossible to-do list. I've just told you things that will crush you this week. You will fail in 8 or 10 or 12 ways trying to obey this checklist this week. I still think you should do it. But you're going to fail. I'm going to fail. I'm going to complain this week. I'm going to fail. Here's the deal. The only way that we will actually find work in the right place is when we find our rest in Jesus' finished work. The only way we're ever going to find the balance for our jobs, the only way we'll ever be able to be any of these things that God is commanding us to be, is when we find our rest and our identity in Jesus' finished work. I know this room loves the gospel, and so just give me the last few minutes because I want to tell you what you know, because this is the most important thing I've got to say right now. According to Greek mythology, Homer, all that stuff, work was inflicted as a punishment by the gods on the human race. It's thought of as less than. When you look at Greek culture, who does the work? The slave. The slave does the work. Everyone else is just sitting around pontificating and eating grapes. That's what they did, right? The slave is for the lower level work. And we have a God who came and spent most of his life hammering nails in the carpentry shop. He, if anyone ever dignified blue collar work, it was Jesus of Nazareth, who spent the majority of his life not walking on water and raising the dead. He spent the majority of his life in his father's carpentry shop, hammering nails and carving wood. Why? Because there is the ultimate dignity in the most basic job that any person in this room could ever have. Jesus comes out of obscurity, and for 3 years, he does do the miraculous stuff. He teaches the truth, he preaches and proclaims the kingdom, and he is hated because of the jealousy of the religious leaders. The religious leaders think Jesus is worthy of death. So they go into a garden called Gethsemane late at night on a Thursday, that time of the Passover, and they find Jesus there praying with sweat like blood on his body, and he's asking the Lord to remove this cup from him. What is this cup? I'll put it in terms of work. All the ways in which you and I have failed to obey this list, the judgment that we deserve for all these sins that the law draws out, was staring Jesus in the face in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet Jesus said, I will accomplish the work the Father gave me to do. The Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus says, I'm here for a job. I've got a job to do, and my job is to lay down my life for my bride, the church. Jesus could have called for 12 legions of angels, as you know, and he could have gotten out of the garden in a moment. But instead, he submitted himself to the will of his Father, and he did the work of the Father, that good work, even though it cost him his life. He died on the job. He was taken into a kangaroo court in a legal courtroom in the middle of the night. He was accused of all kinds of things by liars who could not even get their testimonies to agree with one another. Finally, the chief priest stands up and says, tell us, who are you? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus, in the most impossible moment, chained like a prisoner, standing there before all the powers that be, said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his clothes and said, enough, you've heard his blasphemy. And he was condemned to death. At around 6 or 7 in the morning, he gets taken around sunrise to see Pilate. Pilate stands there, and after a while, he finally says it's time to have Jesus whipped. Jesus is whipped to a bloody pulp, Isaiah 52 saying he was marred beyond human recognition. Then you have the cross beam of the cross placed on his lacerated back. I mean, here's the man who spent all of his life carving and working, perhaps with different kinds of wood, and now he's got this piece of wood on his back. He's driven to Golgotha. Elizabeth pointed out to me this thought that he was the one who had hammered nails for all these years, and now he allows one of his own creatures to hammer nails through his wrists and through his ankles. He then hangs suspended between heaven and earth. At any point, he could get away from this, but he must finish the job. He must complete the work that the Father has given him to do. Around noon that day, after being on the cross for 3 hours, there is an atmospheric witness to the horror of what's happening to Jesus. The Father turns his back on the Son, and there's darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. And just imagine this. You're on the cross. You're nailed there. Every breath is a fight. It's agonizing. Every time you breathe, you have to push the nails against the bone in your ankles and in your wrists to get any oxygen into you. And in that moment, I mean, you think about Jesus at his baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. If there was ever a moment where Jesus would have wished for the public recognition from his Father, I think this would be the moment. And at the very moment where we most needed to understand that this was God's beloved Son with whom he was well pleased, in that moment, God took your sin and my sin and he placed them on his spotless Son, and God brought down the crushing, damning weight of his wrath on our sin, and the target was not you, it was his Son. And Jesus drank the cup of God's judgment dry on Golgotha for 3 hours. I want you to imagine each minute of those 3 hours passing by in agony. And at the very end, he finally said, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus was died. He was buried. On the third day, he rose to new life. And I love the fact in John, I think it's chapter 20, Mary Magdalene, right, runs into him at the tomb, and she's crying so hard, and the body's missing. She's confused. She looks over, and it says she saw Jesus, and thinking him to be the gardener, she asked him where he had moved the body. I've heard someone say that although she confused him with being the gardener, she was not far wrong. Jesus is our true and better Adam, and he is the true worker, and he is the one that the commission to Adam and Eve is going to be fulfilled in. And when Jesus makes a new heavens and a new earth, the gardener will do his work, and we will be working under the great gardener, the better Adam, Jesus himself. And we will work under his blessing, out of his joy and love, to his pleasure, forever and ever in this new world. Let's pray together. John Bunyan once said, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." God, hearing the commands tonight, I think it was 15 or so different commands, all that does is make us feel depressed and crushed and burdened and guilt-ridden. Yes, we need your law, but first we need to understand grace. We need to understand what you've done. And when our heart is melted by your costly love, then by your Spirit's power, we are enabled to obey you, not in the old nature and in the stones and in the flesh, but in the new life of the Spirit. I pray as we think about these things that you would give us the grace to begin to be not as big on gossip, not as much to complain, that we would work strategically and well, that we would do it in a way that honors you, and that we would worship you in all that we do. And I pray as we sing now, these truths would come alive to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.